2 Timothy chapter number 3, as we again talk about differences in doctrine among even Christians, some we might count as brothers and sisters in Christ that might still believe differently in some secondary area of doctrine. And we've been talking, starting last week, about our position on the Bible, the Word of God. And so we're going to talk today, talked last week about inspiration. We'll talk about preservation this morning. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse number 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be in church. Father, we pray your blessing upon the Sunday school lesson this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take the Word of God, that you would minister to us personally and individually. Father, may we better understand what we believe in this important area of doctrine, and may we be able to articulate it to others, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We talked last week about the inspiration of Scripture and how vital it is that we have the Word of God and what we believe about verbal plenary inspiration. But an equally important Christian doctrine, is the doctrine of preservation. And when I'm talking in this area our Sunday school lessons, I'm talking about some that might even be brothers and sisters in Christ that would hold a different position in these areas slightly than us, or in some cases severely different than us. And in the area of preservation, this is kind of a nuanced position in Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, even those that, of course, preach that she must be born again, as we do, and believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, this doctrine of preservation has kind of evolved over time to mean something different today than to many people than it used to mean to pretty much every Christian. And preservation, of course, is so essential to the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Bible, because if we believe that the Bible is inspired, or that God breathed it, that it is verbally inspired, meaning every word is inspired, that it is complete and full as it is, Genesis to Revelation, then it becomes essential that we also believe in the doctrine of preservation. Otherwise, it really becomes incoherent what inspiration means, because if God inspired the Bible word for word, as we looked at last week, and that Jeremiah had God's words put in his mouth, and that the Bible is literally, thus saith the Lord, this would be meaningless if that Bible that was inspired was not preserved for us today. In other words, it wouldn't really matter that God gave Moses every word of the Bible. If I didn't have it, what difference would it make to me? And if I didn't have every word that Jeremiah was given, or every word that Paul was inspired to write, if I didn't have those words, then it really would be meaningless. The doctrine of inspiration would literally be gutted and would have no real value. And surprisingly enough, most evangelical Christians, Bible-believing, they would call themselves Christians, at least their theologians, their pastors, and their seminary professors, at least they do not believe that we have the Bible in any language for us today. And when they talk about preservation, they mean something completely different than that the average Christian thinks of when they think of the word preservation. And this, of course, has caused really all of the new versions of the Bible to come about. And it kind of began in the 1850s with textual criticism that came from this same philosophy. All right. And this philosophy really is not a Christian philosophy, but more a naturalist philosophy. And so if the Bible is just another book, then, of course, we cannot trust it. It has to be inspired by God. Otherwise, it has no more real value than Plato or Aristotle's writings or anyone else's. And if it is not preserved as it was, in other words, the inspired text preserved, if that is not true, then once again, it really doesn't matter that it was inspired. And so I think this is relatively easy to see. If I am to live with eternal values, if I am to have any real final authority in my life, then I must have the inspired and preserved Word of God to be authoritative on any subject. All right. And so when we talk about preservation of Scripture, we mean the word preserve means to protect from harm or injury, to keep in its original state. And this is what we mean. And this is what Christians have traditionally meant by preservation. And this is what probably even the average Christian in one of these more evangelical churches that don't believe in preservation this way, they think that's what it means when you use the word preservation. Because understand, it really, words are so important. I remember years ago I was knocking on doors over by St. Francis, and I happened to knock on the priest's door. It was a Sunday afternoon. And he was still in his garb, if you will, and he was eating a bowl of ice cream and watching the Vikings lose. And stopped and I began to talk to him. I said, "Have you been born again?" He said, "Oh, yes, I've been born again when I was baptized, when I was a baby." And I said, "Okay, well, have you received Christ?" He said, "Oh, yes, I've received Christ. I receive him every Sunday when I take communion." And so you begin. It took me a long time to get through all of the, you know, different meanings for different words. Right. And so this is the same thing with preservation. When the average, quote unquote, Bible believing, gospel preaching preacher or professor says he believes the Bible is preserved, he does not mean what you think he means or what even his people most of the time think he means. He means something different. For instance, this is the position of the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. All right. And this is one of their professors' writings. And he says, when most writers speak of the preservation of Scripture as being providential, meaning God is taking care of it, they mean Scripture has been preserved by secondary causation through ordinary human means, rather than by God's direct, miraculous intervention. God is not chosen, he says, to preserve the Scriptures miraculously. Thus, the preservation of Scripture is not different. And get this, this is what they actually mean when they talk about the Bible being preserved. Thus, the preservation of Scripture is not different in method from any other ancient book God has determined to preserve. For example, Caesar's commentaries on the Gallic War. All right. So literally, the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary believes that any ancient text that we still have, at least in some condition around today, in general, they say, well, obviously God has preserved that text because it's still here. And if he didn't want it preserved, it wouldn't be here. All right. And so they say that's how the Bible is preserved. Astounding, really, when you think about it, because no Bible-believing Christian thinks of preservation in these terms. Only the intellectuals do. And they use the word preservation, but they don't mean preservation. And so both Scripture and Caesar's work, he writes, have been preserved providentially. by secondary causation, by essentially ordinary human means. Now, really, to boil this down, this means they believe that the only way that the Bible has been preserved. Now, they believe in inspiration, which is just weird to me. Why would you believe in inspiration supernaturally if you didn't believe in supernatural preservation? But they believe in inspiration, but they say once God inspired the Bible, that only natural processes have been used to preserve it. And this is basically a form of Christian naturalism. This is no different than someone looking at the creation of the world and saying, how could have this happened by natural processes? Eliminating any supernatural intervention, how could have this happened? And that's where you get evolution. Why? You say evolution is absurd and ridiculous. Yes, it is. But it is the only option outside of God created the heaven and the earth. And when you begin to have textual criticism, which basically tries to trace the lineage of the text back through history with what we have available to us today, makes huge assumptions all along the way because we have no other choice. You know, it's anything historical is this way, right? I mean, when you look into, I've looked into my family history some and enjoy doing some work in genealogy in that area. And very interesting. When you get back a little ways, not that far even, really, you come to points where you really don't know the answer. So what you have to do, for instance, let's say in one branch of my family tree, I can only go back to around a person born in 1820s, which really isn't that long ago. And that person born there, we know his father's name, right? And so we know his father's name, but understand, anything before around 1820, 1830, the census records in America were just the head of the household's name and then a number of people in every other area. So all we know is the father's name. So in order to figure out who he was and where he came from, we literally have to find his name in the censuses of 1810 or 1790 and find that name there and then see if there's a kid about my great-great-great-grandfather's age. And then we have to guess he was one of these three or four people. And usually you take a look at that and you say, hey, one lived relatively close to where my great-great-great-grandfather lived. This was probably his dad. But there's no way to know that. That's a guess, all right, unless you have some other examples. And when you deal historically with anything, you're always going to come into these situations sooner or later. And this is exactly what happens with the text of the Bible, is they have to come into these assumptions that they just don't have evidence for. As a matter of fact, the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary has a statement of faith on this doctrine of preservation. And this is typical for most evangelical seminaries and most evangelical professors and even pastors. And they write, well, the Bible clearly teaches the ultimate indestructibility of the verbal revelation of God. So they would call that preservation. But what did they say? The ultimate indestructibility of the verbal revelation of God. It does not tell how and where the written manuscript lineage of the word is preserved. We believe that God has providentially preserved his word in the many manuscripts, fragments, versions, translations, and copies of scriptures that are available, and that by diligent study, comparison, and correlation, the original text can be ascertained. Now, that says a lot of nothing, because in reality, they know that's impossible, right? That's why there's so many translations, because everybody has a different opinion of what those words were, of course. And so you end up not ascertaining anything, but just having varying opinions on the subject all over the place. And basically, this comes down to just believing that you can take the evidence we have available for us today and rebuild how God preserved His Word. And that's just not something a Christian, in my opinion, should even endeavor to do. Because we don't believe God preserved His Word naturally. We believe God preserved His Word supernaturally. As a Christian today, if I was a Christian scholar, and I don't claim to be, but if I was a Christian scholar, my job would be to search for where the Word of God is today based on its lineage and then strive to keep it preserved. That would be my job, not to go back and rebuild how it was preserved. Or rather, they're not really rebuilding how it was preserved. You know what they're actually rebuilding? How it wasn't preserved. That's what they're actually rebuilding, because they're saying, oh, a mistake was made here. Oh, a mistake was made here. Oh, a mistake was made here. Based on what? What we have available for us today. Well, this is just not, you know, good logical thinking, I don't think, from our position as Christians believing in inspiration and supernatural preservation. So, of course, the idea that God preserved His Word in all of the manuscripts and all of the translations and all of these things, and that there's no real lineage to the Bible, this idea has some basic logical problems. Number one, this is the opposite of what we normally think of as preservation. We would call that rather deterioration, right? I mean, that's what you would call that. And that is exactly the opposite of preservation. And as I've said recently, if God preserving His Word in bits and pieces everywhere was preservation, well, then the Bible's preserved in the English dictionary because every word is in there someplace, right? And this just doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. Matter of fact, as we know from science, nothing can be created or destroyed in this universe in which we live. Energy just transitions and forms. And so technically everything is always preserved in that sense, right? I mean, even my body will be preserved forever. Well, at one time, you know, as scientists say today, we were stardust, right? And now it's in a body. And one day, guess what? It'll be somewhere else, spread all across who knows where, right? And why? Because this body cannot really be destroyed. It simply changes form, so to speak, in that sense of preservation. And so this doesn't make any sense to preservation. To me, it's the opposite of preservation. Not only that, this would not make the Word of God preserved in every generation, which is what we understand from inspiration and preservation, that the Word of God is available in every generation. So much so, we believe this is so foundational, that when the Word of God was not available, God came down and talked to folks in the Old Testament because the Word of God was not yet fully available. And so He spoke to them personally. And so now He does not speak to us in that way. Why? Because it's unnecessary. He has already written down all of His instructions and given them to us, what we need through life. And so He might move in our hearts in a certain way, but He doesn't audibly speak to us any longer. All right. So this would not make it preserved in every generation. Matter of fact, they would say that the words of God, at least in the New Testament, were lost for about 1500 years before they discovered textual criticism and refound them. All right. And so this would not make it preserved, but rather resurrected. And that's not the same thing. And then thirdly, ultimately, this is a belief that God has only preserved His Word by natural processes. If this is so, then why didn't He give the Bible by natural processes as well? And so this is that same idea is how can we expect to discover God's work by natural processes? This is just absurd. And really, it's kind of theistic evolution to a certain extent. You know, it's the idea that God created the world and then He manipulated it to evolve, so to speak, in a certain way, rather than just adaption as we see it, and really deterioration. What do we see in the world? We see deterioration, not evolution. All right. And the same concept is true here. You don't see, when you look through the natural processes, processes always bring deterioration. Decay is a natural process. In order for preservation to happen, you have to reverse suspend natural processes. And that's why you put things in the freezer to suspend natural processes and so forth. And so this is not something that makes any sense with Scripture. It was supernaturally brought to earth and supernaturally preserved, of course. And so the Bible teaches this. Let's go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. So my point is simply that most people, what we would call evangelical Christians today, who might even be brothers and sisters in Christ and have been born again, they might on an individual basis believe the Bible is preserved, and their preachers might say it, and their professors to a general crowd might say it, but they are literally being deceptive. They don't mean what people think they mean when they say the Bible is preserved. They are just using the word and changing its definition to make it a natural preservation rather than a supernatural one. Psalm 12 and verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so this seems pretty clear to me that the Bible is saying that God is going to preserve his word. Now, strangely enough, those who don't believe in supernatural preservation literally try to make this passage even mean something different. Matter of fact, what they would often say is that thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation is not talking about his words, but goes up further in the passage and is talking about the godly and the faithful. But really, English structurally, it makes absolutely no sense. It is just trying to avoid the logical conclusion here that God takes responsibility for preserving his word. And so this makes perfect sense. The logic of preservation is this. If God took the time to inspire his word, word for word, if it mattered to God exactly what he wanted to say, and he didn't just give Moses his thoughts, he just didn't give the other writers, David and Solomon and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, he just didn't give his thoughts or general ideas to them, but he literally inspired the Bible word for word. If he did, this would be absolutely ridiculous to do. If he did not intend to preserve that perfectly, just the way he inspired it, it would really be a waste of energy. I mean, to worry about every word that was said in the beginning if the words didn't have meaning in the end. And so, of course, we believe that logically, if God inspired his word, he must preserve it. And pretty much every Bible believing Christian believes in inspiration. And what's also so strange and so absurd and so illogical is for the New Testament, we have a little bit of history concerning it. About 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have the Latin Vulgate. We have some other historical input to what the New Testament says and where it came from. But in the Old Testament, we have none, zero, zilch, nada. I mean, not one. We know nothing about the inspiration and preservation of the Old Testament. Nothing, naturally. I'm saying we literally every time from any time in history where we have any record of the Old Testament, it was always complete, just the way it is today. We have no other record of it. And so the point is, you can't trace that. You can't figure it out. There's no way to naturally do it. Jesus accepted it and put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. And so this is the way we should deal with the New Testament rather than trying to rebuild it. As we saw last week, God thought it important to inspire the holy writers in the first place. It only makes sense that he would also take responsibility for preserving what he inspired, of course. And this is the Bible record. 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Of course, this is the Bible record that these were not the words of man when they were written down, but they were literally the words of God. And as we saw last week with Jeremiah and others, how essential it is that it was the very word of God. As we talked about, you know, just take all of the prophecies of Jesus. Many of them would have made no sense to the writer who wrote them down. And so it was essential that he wrote them down word for word. Otherwise, he would have corrected them in his own mind to meet the particular circumstances he was thinking about. But instead, God meant something much deeper. And so this is the way that it works. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it wasn't man's word, it was God's word. In other places that we looked at last week, the Bible says the Holy Ghost said, and it quotes an Old Testament passage through the prophet or through one of the other writers of the Old Testament. And so we understand the concept of Scripture is that it was originally God's word and that God has preserved his word, the inspired word of God we have preserved for us today somewhere in the world. That is the understanding. And I think the comprehension of that, too, is that it is not in an obscure place. It isn't God preserved his word till the end of the world, somewhere buried in a tomb someplace, and someday we'll uncover it. This is just illogical. It makes no sense about the word of God. It really is not what we're talking about. But believe it or not, that's exactly what textual criticism basically believes. It believes that even today there could be still, there are still some errors. We might not have gotten all the way back to the words of Jesus and so forth. And so we got to keep looking. And if we find something older and closer to the original later on, then that would be would correct whatever we have today. And this is just a bad philosophy that just doesn't make sense from the Christian perspective. It would make no sense that God would go through all the trouble to inspire the original writers and then leave the preservation of his word up to mankind. No one alive today has ever seen the originals. If the originals were inspired and inerrant, but we did not have access to them today, then this would do us no good. Inspiration without supernatural preservation is simply incoherent. If God's word was originally inspired but not preserved, then why isn't it preserved? There's two reasons why it could not be preserved, all right, if it wasn't. Number one, God did not intend to preserve it. This just doesn't make sense. Then why inspire it? And then number two, God was unable to preserve it. One of those two have to be the reason. Either he didn't intend to, which he seemingly obviously did. And so the only second answer to those who believe it wasn't really preserved in the sense we're talking about is that God was unable to preserve it. It seems clear that God intended to preserve it, and so that only leaves from their perspective that God was unable to preserve it. But the Bible teaches God's word is preserved, Matthew chapter 24. So we have the logic of preservation. It just makes sense that if God's word is inspired, then he intended to preserve it. God, whatever he intends to do, does. And so he preserved it supernaturally, the same way he inspired it. Believe me, I could not possibly try to naturally rebuild how God inspired his word, right? Imagine trying to think about How would God work through a human mind and figure all this stuff out so that Daniel wrote down every word? You know, matter of fact, sometimes God just bypassed the mind. I'll put my words in your mouth, he said to Daniel. Why? Because our mind can't even understand what God is saying in a lot of places. If he put his thoughts into my mind, I'd have the worst headache ever, for sure. And my mind might even explode completely. And so it just isn't possible. And so instead, God inspired the words, and that meant he intended to preserve it. And the Bible reads this way. This is the way the Bible sees itself. Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And notice he doesn't say my thoughts, my ideas, any of those things. He says my words shall not pass away. Mark 13. And this is just basically some of the same, sayings, but it's said over and over again in the Bible. Mark 13 in verse 31. Again, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Luke talks about it. John talks about it. I mean, it's really all over Scripture. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The supernatural ability of Scripture is seen throughout Scripture itself. Jesus understood this and said that all would be fulfilled. And so we understand the supernatural properties that the Word of God has. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And so God's word is, of course, eternal. And although we understand that it's also talking about God's truths and God's principles and kind of in a general sense, but that's the way we view the Bible as well. And traditionally, that's the way Christians have viewed the New Testament, and believers have viewed the Old Testament. That's the way Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And so I see no reason to think that we should change that position that has been held by believers for literally thousands of years concerning the Word of God. Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so that's quoted again in 1 Peter, but it's basically talking about the promise of preservation, that God's word is supernatural, that it's not natural processes. Notice it even compares itself to natural processes by saying the grass withereth. That's natural. The flower fadeth. That's natural. But the word of God abideth forever. That's supernatural. All right. And the contrast is clearly given by God himself. And so we believe in preservation, the promise of preservation, the witness of preservation. Of course, even in our text in 2 Timothy, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What scripture was Paul talking about? He was talking about a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, probably an Aramaic translation of a copy 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 of a Hebrew original text that was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. And yet, of course, Paul calls it scripture, showing its supernatural properties. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. All through the New Testament, this is the way New Testament writers, including Jesus himself, viewed the Old Testament. Romans 1 and verse number 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be, verse number 1 first here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. And so, holy, set apart unto God. That's his word. And so we see the witness of preservation. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 10. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 10. And have ye not read this scripture? Jesus calls the Old Testament scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You notice all through the New Testament, when Jesus dealt with Old Testament, what did he do? He put his weight upon it. He said, this is true. He said, this is the word of God. He said, it will all be fulfilled. You can trust it. You can depend upon it. When the New Testament writers wrote about the Old Testament, did they ever cast doubt upon it? Never. Never. They believed it in every detail. They believed the characters were real. They believed the stories were exact and true, that every detail was right and that it could be completely trusted. Well, I think this is the example we're supposed to hold to. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. What really bothers me more than, you know, all of the new translations is that the underlying principle is that we have no Word of God today. And I would have more respect from a biblical perspective and a Christian perspective for someone that said, you know, this Bible is the Word of God. It is perfectly preserved and we can rely upon. But in actuality, none of them do say that. Instead, they all say that we don't have the Word of God today perfectly preserved, or it's preserved in all of the manuscripts as a whole, even the ones we haven't found, rather than in some kind of lineage. And this just doesn't match Scripture. Where am I at here? Luke 4, verse number 21. And they began to say unto them, this day is this Scripture, once again, holy writing, fulfilled in your ears. And so once again, Jesus reiterates the importance and understanding that the Old Testament was true. John chapter 7, never casting doubt upon it. And so why our theologians today and even our preachers today cast doubt upon the Word of God instead of establishing it is beyond me. John 7 and verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's literally cover to cover. The Bible sees itself as the Word of God with supernatural abilities, supernatural characteristics. It's not like the grass of the field. It's not like the flower of the field. It is supernaturally preserved for us today. And so then, of course, once we understand this doctrine, the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation, then we can start looking for what's most likely the Word of God based on these doctrines for us today. And I think that'll become clear here as we move through these lessons. Revelation 17. Revelation 17 in our Bible. Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse number 15. Revelation 17 and verse number 15. And he has said, the waters which thou sawest are where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And so there's the super. And what is that prophecy? It's the book of Daniel. And so God says these words are true. They must be fulfilled. They have to be. And so again and again, we see this witness of preservation and how the Word of God is preserved. All right. Real briefly, and I had to kind of fly through those last couple of points there. But if you have any questions about preservation and what we believe concerning the preservation of Scripture. Any questions about that or thoughts? All right. All right. Sounds good. Well, you're dismissed for a few moments before the morning preaching service.